Continuing on in verse 2, the good news was preached to them as it was to the Hebrews Christians. But he said they did not mix it or unite it with faith. And therefore, the faith did not produce true belief. And that's why he uses the word, they did not believe. They did not obey. When they did not believe, they did not obey what he told them to do. So the good news did not profit them. Most people who hear the true gospel, and we're not talking about the false ones. We're not talking about the young novice and babe that with good intentions goes out and preaches wood, hay, and stubble because he doesn't know scripture and he's not inspired by the Lord. We're talking about those who truly give the gospel under inspiration. The majority of the people will reject it. And they will not receive it. And the times we live in, the scripture and the apostle warned us, it would get worse and it would get darker. And if you think the way was narrow and difficult when Jesus gave the gospel, it shall be far narrower and difficult as we get toward the end before the final appearing of the Antichrist and the lying false prophets and the demonic influence. So we need to understand this. So just as now, or we say the present time, the gospel of grace, the good news brings what? It brings conviction of sin. It brings help and repentance. As faith is offered, it gives the ability to believe and to obey. And this is how God helps the person along. But they still have to consent to this. And they have to obey it, or it will not profit them spiritually. If they respond properly to conviction, then they're given faith, and they, with their own mind and spirit, can believe. And in the believing, they turn to the Lord, and they receive Him, and they acknowledge that they're sinners, and that is their understanding that now I've come to my Savior, and He will remove my sins. And he will put me in a right standing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the majority reject the gospel, and therefore the Holy Spirit does no work for them. The veil is put back down. See, he temporarily opens the veil when conviction comes. If they fight against conviction, the veil comes down. See, he puts them in a position, we could say a neutral position, that they can use their mind and will and say, I'll receive this. And it's up to them. But if they make excuses and whatever reasons, or they afraid of what the neighbors might think or their family, or how, what are people at work going to think? Many people are in hell because they were afraid of what the neighbors thought about them being a Christian. They don't worry about that anymore. That's the least thing on their mind. But I've talked to people, I've counseled them for years, and many of them say, I would come to the Lord, but my family would reject me. I couldn't take that. Well, see, that's called idolatry. And that's why Jesus can say, compared to your duty to me and following me, every other relationship should be hate. He's using a strong comparison. He's saying when it comes to family ties, jobs, patriotism, that's nonsense. Christ is saying concerning your duty to me. And so he said, unless you can hate these things, you cannot be my disciple. Well, all the false shepherds are out there telling people, just say this little prayer and you'll be saved forever. You can imagine where they're going to be at judgment day. Not only the fools that believed them, but the one who helped many people on their way to hell by giving them a false gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 4, for we who have believed, we entered that rest. Now, the apostle speaking of himself and the Hebrew Christians. He's speaking of those who are Christians. Just as he has said, quoting Psalms probably 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The we being the apostles speaking and the Christians of the Hebrew Christians that he's given the warnings to. They had believed in Jesus as Lord, and up until the point he's talking to them, as a whole, the Hebrew Christians were staying with the Lord. Most likely, as in every group, even the seven churches, there were the pros, the cons, there were the good, there were the bad, and so forth. There were probably always a few who had already fallen away. Maybe they had already started their journey to Jerusalem. There are others who had considered it and decided they couldn't do it. But as a whole, they had not fallen away. They had stayed, and he, in a sense, is commending them for this because they had not turned from the Lord. So he said that we have entered rest. He's speaking to the Christian. We've entered peace with God through Christ. We have present salvation. See, those under the new covenant enter rest. It's present salvation. It's when the Holy Spirit forms Christ in us. When he dwells in us, he has made unto us salvation, sanctification, and redemption. Never look at salvation as ever being separated from your relationship with Christ. See, that's the heretic's message, that you get this seal, whether it's on your forehead or the bottom of your foot, and no matter what you do, you can't be unsaved. You can live like the devil, and you've got assurance of salvation. It's a demon telling you this. You need to understand that. It's not a messenger of the Lord. It's a false shepherd, a false messenger. Okay? So those under the new covenant, we've entered into peace with God. We're in a present rest because we're in right relationship with Christ. The Israelites, people forget. Remember, Paul told us, I guess it was in chapter 10 or so, he used several parts of a chapter that tell them about the children of Israel, that they were truly saved under their covenant. And then they were lost. And interesting. The children of Israel, they passed through blood. When the blood was put over the doorpost, the death angel could not strike them because they were covered by the blood, the symbol of the blood of Christ. So in that system, they were saved according to their covenant. And when they went through the Red Sea, when the Lord opened it up and made a path, he said they were baptized. He considered that their water baptism. So they began good, the race. They continued for a while. But they never made it or finished the race because they did not endure to the end. And God swore in his wrath, growing weary with them, giving them signs and wonders, testing them, and they kept failing him. So one day he shut the door on them. He didn't offer it to them anymore. But he's telling us that they were saved in their covenant for a while. See, they didn't stay in the covenant. God gave the same promise through Solomon when he built the temple and when the Shekinah came down and blessed it. He said, I'll reside here and I'll listen to your prayers. And even when other nations come and pray, I'll hear their prayers. And he said, I'll make this a house of blessing forever, he said. But he said, but if you rebel against me and you do not keep my covenant, my command, he said, I will make this house a hissing and a curse. And he did it about 100 years later. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave the temple. Meant God didn't dwell there anymore. He cursed it. But he told them, as he did King Saul. A lot of people don't understand that God was patient with Saul and tested him several times. And he told him, if you had obeyed me, I would have established your house forever. Didn't matter about David. He would have united the house. There was ways God could work and bless both of them in the same covenant. But he refused. And what did God ultimately do to King Saul? He removed his spirit from him and sent a demon spirit to enter him and to terrorize him. He could not be saved after that point. God offered him no grace. One of the only kings we know of that he directly tells us that God gave up on him. Even the wicked kings of Israel, there were times that God sent prophets and warned them, if you repent, I'll repent of the evil I intend to do you. He didn't give that to Saul. All of the children of Israel, and many of Judah later, they were idolatrous. King Saul was not an idolater. Isn't this astounding? And yet God cut him off from grace. That's God's prerogative. He did not like what Saul did on several occasions. And we see the evil spirit manifested himself that when God said, I will take the kingdom from you, he tried to kill God's appointed king that was going to take over. He tried to alter God's plans. It was a demon spirit was possessing him. And yet he was held accountable for it. And he understood at times that something was moving him, because he would go through a false repentance and tell David, oh, I'm sorry. Come on, I'll love you as my son. And then a few months later, he's trying to kill him again. That's what happens when people come under the influence of evil spirits. Okay? So Paul informs the Hebrew Christians they are presently saved and will remain so if they do not forsake Jesus and go back to an obsolete covenant. So he tells them that, okay? So God's works are his plan for salvation. Down here it said, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, God's works and his plans for man's salvation was formulated at the earliest possible time. Often the foundation of the world means the beginning of mankind. In some cases, it might mean before the earth was created. But what he says is that God, and we saw it come into effect immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God immediately sheds animal blood to cover their nakedness. The shedding of blood immediately comes into play and is used as a symbol of what the coming Christ will ultimately do for mankind. Some people believe that before the foundation of the world, that when God created everything, he had already set up the plan, either by foreknowledge or he had a plan ready, whichever way Adam and Eve decided to go. See, God's foreknowledge does not interfere with the will of man. People think because he foresees it, in their mind, they think it's fixed. But in God's mind, he can foresee the actions of people without interfering with their choices. See, a normal intellectual person can't piece that together because they don't know the mysteries of God and that he can work all of these things together. So God had planned from the beginning, he planned to have a people, a church, a kingdom within it. Yet individual branches and so forth, they may not be in it. They may not stay with God. But it says God is going to have a people. And he says he's going to have a church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me give you a little simple illustration. The true church is where two or three Christians get together to worship and are moved on by the Holy Spirit. So out of millions of people, or more, only takes two or three. Everybody's not going to backslide, even during the dark time of the Antichrist, even during the great judgments. God will still have a people. It may be very few, but it ain't going to alter his overall plans. He's going to have a church. He's going to see to it that in the new heaven and new earth, there will be people from all nations and tribes. He's told us this. Okay, so that is cannot be altered by wicked people or by demons. He's already taken care of it. And Christ confirmed it all by doing the will of God. So he planned all of this. In Christ Jesus, he fixed it. He completed. And therefore, we can say here his works were finished from the foundation of the world, as man knows it. Another instance is, as we've said before, Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Some people try to say, well, he must have murdered somebody. No, this is not what it means. See, people love to go through all this when they don't understand the general speaking. All sometimes does not be all inclusive. It speaks to a generation sometimes. It speaks, and therefore we have to use the whole of the word. What Jesus meant was, the first person to murder somebody was Cain. And God, and Christ tells us it was the devil that moved him to do it. So he called Satan, the devil, a murderer. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. And it's true, because when, God was taking the sacrifices from Abel and Cain, he had no regard for Cain's, and Cain got angry. And the Lord said to him, if your heart was right, if things were right, I would have accepted. But he said, but it was not. He says, and therefore sin crouches at your door. He actually personified sin as a beast. Well, it was. It was the devil. And he was the spirit of murder then. And he instigated Cain to kill Abel. And therefore Jesus said, your father is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning, and you're going to do the same thing. So Jesus prophesied. He knew what they were going to do to him, the religious leaders. And yet God uses the devil to accomplish his own purposes. So we see that God has a plan. He has plans, and the individual person cannot interfere with that. He's made plans to save everybody, regardless of what the false heretic teachers teach and the predestination election heretics, because that's what they are. God made it very plain in both covenants. In the old, he said, it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of truth. He ends the new covenant, the book of Revelation, with an invitation, whosoever will may come. He didn't say only the elect, only those who are predestined. No, and the majority will not come. That did not alter the fact that God made provision and the plan of salvation. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not for the elect only. Okay? The Apostle Paul makes that plain to us also. So it was God's will that all be saved, yet most will be lost. Not because God preordained it, not because he presaw it. No, it's because people exercising choices and wills and dealing with conscience and so forth refuse to fall in line. So he's telling the Hebrews the same thing. You can stay in the covenant and you can stay with Christ, but if you're not careful, you can fall from it. See, that's what he's telling them. And that still applies to anybody. There are people who have gone very deep with the Lord who've ended up in hell. Because, see, there's no guarantee, because you have spiritual knowledge, that you will stay with the Lord. That just gives you more responsibility. Everybody is subject to trial and temptation at various stages of their Christian warfare. And some give in. And I've known personally people, one of the most excellent teachers I ever heard. And he was a excellent teacher of 20-some years. Then he started to have an affair. And he covered it up for 3 years until it was exposed, and he ruined his reputation and the whole community. Yet the man still knew scripture very well, because I talked with him. It didn't affect his knowledge of the word of God. It affected his relationship with God is what it did. Okay. And so in verse 4 and 5, for he has said somewhere, the somewhere, I'll help you, is Psalms 95. We'll read it. He's going to refer to it almost 3 times in the next verses. He has said somewhere concerning the Sabbath or the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, verse 5. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Well, let's go to Psalms 95. We'll read it quickly, verses 8 through 11. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, speaking of the children of Israel under Moses, as in the day of trial that was in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. Yet for 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. And they do not know my ways, So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That was God's evaluation of that whole generation as a whole. So verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news, we say the gospel, who formerly had the gospel preached to them, they failed to enter because of disobedience. He uses it interchangeably with unbelief. It remains. The plan or rest and salvation is still being offered to mankind from generation to generation as a whole. Some generations, especially we're speaking of the Jewish people, who, as the man Stephen who was stoned said, they do always resist the Holy Ghost. That was their reputation. And God, judging Israel on many occasions, some of the generations, he sent the enemy to wipe them out and send them into slavery. He always kept a small amount, a remnant. But that was the consequences of them breaking covenant with him, and he removed them from his rest. Okay? So some generations and individuals, the offer is withdrawn because of unbelief, disobedience, as it was, we could say, in Noah's time. When God shut the door, God was not offering the message of salvation. It says Noah preached to them for 120 years. Lot offered those around him, his called sons-in-laws, it means today that meant they were engaged or espoused to his daughters. The wedding had not basically happened. It was in the process. He offered them to come with him, and they mocked him. He offered whoever. And the same as the witnesses when Rahab, when she had the two witnesses, they gave her a promise. Anybody in this house with you, if you put the cord, red cord outside your window and on the door, whoever you have in here will not be put to death. So she could have given the invitation, and it implies there were those that came in that weren't just her family. And later on, they were incorporated into one of the tribes, and Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David. So we see the same offer was made. Wasn't made to the rest of them, okay? And those who decided to stay there and then walk out the door later, there was no protection for them. So Lot gave an invitation by the angels. But once they were taken out of the city, the invitation ceased. It was, and it is still called, good news that was preached or proclaimed. Those under Moses as a whole forfeited God's offer of grace to them. Stephen said by being continually stiff-necked, it means to be willful and stubborn, ultimately leading to rebellion. That seems to have been the sin ultimately of King Saul, because even though he was not an idolater, the scripture says, Samuel told him, your sin of rebellion is the sin of witchcraft and divination. He was saying, you rebelled against me after all of my warnings and the prophets being sent to you. He says, you're acting with the devil. And that was his punishment. He became demonized. See, witchcraft and divination goes against everything that is of God, and it mingles into the demonic realm directly. So that's why God decided he wouldn't show no mercy ever again on Saul. So verse 7, but he again fixes a certain day, calls today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it been said today. Again, he's quoting Psalms 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The same offer of good news for a new group. See, he offers it again to different generations. The same warning, do not harden your hearts. And how do they harden themselves? Well, we have to keep reminding us. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, as long as the offer of grace is still being given, is what he's saying, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When a person's hardened and their conscience is seared, there's not much hope for them. That's what he's warning them. That's what happened to Pharaoh. That's what happened to Balaam and Saul. There came a time that not only did God weary himself and back up and the spirit didn't strive, he opened the door and let the demons do what they want. And they're masters at deceptions. They're masters at lying and deceiving people. And so that's why he says, don't let this happen to you. And then if you get into that state and God closes the door of grace on you, then you're damned for eternity. And yet most of them don't even know it till the day of judgment. So sin, unrepentant sin, it deceives. It lies to people. As Paul said, the God of this world blinds them. That's the devil's influence. Blinds them from the truth and lets them believe in lies. And this is what happens to people, especially those who have gone deeper with God and then fall away. They come under a stricter punishment, and often they come under a direct evil spirit that uses them and influences them the same way the Holy Spirit does Christians. See, it's the opposite effect. And it's going to happen worldwide under the Antichrist. Remember, we read that scripture. Because they love not to acknowledge the truth, God gave them over to a great delusion. He sent the lying spirits to confirm them. He didn't offer them grace. He sent lying spirits. He says that they shall be damned. That was the end results, and that's what God intended. So it's a very dangerous thing to wrestle against, to resist. We're told not to grieve, not to quench, and not to resist the Holy Spirit. Every one of them is deadly, because ultimately the Holy Spirit says enough's enough. And without the Spirit of grace, no one can get saved. No backslider can come back to the Lord. No deep, wicked sinner will be offered grace anymore. The Spirit will not do it. Oh, false Christians will offer it to them. Misguided Christians may offer it to them. But God ain't offering them anything. And so nothing spiritual will happen. Okay, in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Okay. Now Joshua finally led the next generation into the promised land. But it was a symbol of God's rest. It was not meant to be heaven itself. See, all of these were symbols. As Paul said, it was written for Christians as examples. So them entering in meant they were going to enter into the blessing covenant of the Lord, but the first generation failed it, and they did not. The second went in, and they entered into a temporal rest, but it didn't mean it was permanent, and they didn't have to do anything anymore. No, they had to remain in God. They had to follow Joshua and the elders, and they had to keep God's covenant. And if they didn't as a nation or as individuals, then they would be cut off from the covenant, and God would not honor them. There were certain sins they were told, if you commit, God will not forgive you. Isn't this interesting? Under the new covenant, it says all sins can be forgiven except for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But under the old, murderers and certain blasphemers and certain people who grossly sinned against the Lord, they could not be forgiven. And even if they ran to the horns of the altar, which was the ultimate place looking for mercy, God said, you shall drag them away and stone them to death. He meant, I'm not offering them grace. So see, he did put a limit on what he would do and what he wouldn't do. Okay. So in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath for the New Covenant Church is not a Saturday. It's not a Sunday, as ignorant Christians come up with. These were all made hundreds of years ago. It had nothing to do with Scripture. You have all these supposedly intellectual ministers who tell us that Sunday is the new Sabbath. It's nonsense. The Sabbath always was on the seventh day, which was Saturday. It was a Jewish covenant. Had nothing to do with Christians, Gentile Christians. They gathered on Sunday. And Paul said, as often as you do it. Never once did any apostle given a command for Christians to gather on Sunday. It was convenient for them, and because Jesus resurrected first day of the week, they decided to do that. But never was there any instruction, apostolic teaching. Later on, Paul says, I'm afraid of you because you observe Sabbaths and new moons, and he was wanting them to know the same thing here in Hebrews. Every day is a spiritual Sabbath to the true Christian. Every day is a Sunday. He makes no distinction. We're not bound by ritual or ceremony or earthly rules and regulations. That's why he rebuked the Galatians for bringing themselves under Jewish ceremonies and so forth. He said, I'm afraid of you. You observe months and Sabbaths and new moons. He said, what do you want to do? Be brought back under bondage? So the Christian, as long as he remains in Christ, he's living the perpetual Sabbath. He's in the rest. He's entered into spiritual rest with the Lord. And that's the difference. So it's a continual peace and rest for those who are in Christ and those who are led of the Spirit. Let's go ahead and end at verse 9. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the application that applies to where we're at, to who we are, and where our spiritual duties lie. In Jesus' name, amen.